So what if a certain human proved to be the smartest person to have ever lived, and there were no doubts about it? We gathered all the subject matter experts on everything from around the world, and they quizzed her, and she was perfect in her knowledge. She had perfect recall. And then she wasn't just like a human computer. She also had the ability to apply her knowledge in ways that consistently worked in the real world. And she was also wise in application. She had emotional intelligence as well. So we verified who she is. And now she says, I'm going to help you personally with a problem in your life. So you have a financial or medical or relational problem. And then this brilliant person gives you advice, and you listen, you go, well, that doesn't quite make sense to me. I think there's a better way. I read on the internet that a lot of people say, would it be reasonable or unreasonable to trust this person even if what she said was different from what you'd thought? I had a shoulder injury, and I did what made sense to me in order to make it better. My method had worked on another injury, so I thought, why not apply it on this one? I tried for over a year, my shoulder got worse. Finally, I went to an expert. He told me to do some things that didn't really make sense to me. This wasn't a witch doctor. This was a physical therapist. And I trusted this expert. He was also a friend. But what was making sense to me wasn't actually working. So was it reasonable to trust this expert when what he was telling me to do didn't really make sense to me all the time, or wasn't working right away? I mean, I could say, Gabe, how is working that muscle in that way going to help? I mean, you're not even in the right part of my body. And then when's this going to work? I mean, I've been here for a little while. Well, what had made sense to me before clearly hadn't worked, so I was ready to trust someone else. So are you doing what makes sense to you, but it just isn't working? And you might say, well, if you mean by that, read the Bible, try the Bible, I've tried that. It doesn't work either. And I've heard that. I've tried that. I've tried the Christian life, or I've tried the Bible, or I've tried church. But you don't really try that, as in do a few things here and there. I went to church, tried to be a nicer person, read the Bible some, and it didn't work. The Bible describes the world, your life, my life as they are. To do what the Bible prescribes, says to do or not to do, is not just like test driving a new car, didn't like it, trying a new diet, doesn't work for me. The Bible describes an entire different life. It's more like a matrix experience where you move from a world as this to the world, a whole different world. It's not just a new life strategy. It's a brand new life. So Jesus said we must be born again. So people who say, I'm going to try marriage and see if it works, most often find that it doesn't. But people who keep their marriage vows, who mature their marriage commitment over time, most often find that marriage actually does work. This year, our overall goal is confidence in the Bible to speak with authority to every area of our lives. And so we've looked at how the Bible speaks accurately and with authority to a variety of aspects of our daily lives. And ultimately, when people have questions or concerns about the Bible, things like why there's so many translations, why there's so many different opinions about ideas in the Bible, why so many contradictions, it's written by humans, so many scientists say it's wrong, excuse me, all those things. There are rational, real answers to those questions and others like them. But personally, it comes down to, is God there and is God good? I turned it off to spare you the annoyance of that. Because if he's there and he's good, then he would speak to us and tell us how to live, because that's what a good father would do. And so, since God is there and God is good, then of course he's going to speak to us. And since he's there and since he's good and he's powerful, then it would be quite easy for him to give us a book that's accurate, using human hands and minds to write it, preserving it over the years, protecting its integrity. This would be enormously easy for a being such as an all-powerful God. This month, as a subcategory of our year-long theme, we're asking, what does it mean to love God with all of our minds? Faith and reason are partners in the life of faith. God is the smartest being in existence. That's an understatement. And so his demand, or actually his offer, that we put our faith in him, put our confidence in him, is always a reasonable one. To place our faith in ourselves when it comes to issues he's spoken on is an unreasonable approach to life. So the scientists, for instance, who through experimentation, observation, comes to new conclusions about antibiotics or new rocket fuels, if those observation experiments are accurate, it's reasonable to trust their results. That's smart. But take the same scientists, and they conclude they know the ultimate origins of human life, or the purpose of human life, or the destiny of humanity, merely by use of reason, is actually non-rational. It's not smart. And it's not even science. And for that science to decide to relate to people in ways that make sense to them, but continually fails to work, they keep blowing up relationships, but they trust themselves, that's not a rational position to hold. Rational people tend to be selective in their use of reason. There are a lot of really smart people who make dumb decisions that mess up their lives. So there are people who can think up computers and air conditioners and cell phones and can be nearly totally irrational in their approach to relationships or their own personal life habits for that matter. Reason, the use of human minds, can only take us so far, and I'm very grateful for where human minds have taken us, but it can't take us where we most need to go. What's a thriving life look like? What matters most at the end? How can I have peace with God? How can I be forgiven? And so today we continue to look at what it means to love God with all of our minds. It's part of the great commandment that Jesus gave in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It comes from the great Deuteronomy passage, chapter 6, we looked at last week that Moses wrote. And today we're looking specifically at loving God with our minds by using our minds to worship God. So I'm going to read Psalm 19, and there's three parts to the psalm. There's three sections. They go together, but see if you can find these three distinct parts. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Did you see the parts? This is C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm. In fact, it was one of his favorite pieces of literature, period, which is saying a lot for a man whose expertise was literature. Bach and other composers have written musical works using this psalm. And it was written by David, the poet, musician, warrior, king of Israel. And I've wondered when he wrote it. Did he write it as a teenage shepherd? Did he write it early on as a king who felt like he was in over his head? Maybe he wrote it later as a disgraced king who traded greatness and closeness with God for a one-night stand, but then God restored him. Maybe he wrote it as an older king who saw his entire life with the perspective of time. And maybe he worked on it, tweaked it over the course of many years. But that's interesting. Maybe he started as a shepherd boy. The heavens declare the glory of God as he sat underneath the stars night after night, wide-eyed, whole life in front of him. He had no idea as a teenage shepherd, no idea that he was going to be a king. For all he knew, he was going to die as shepherd. And maybe he finished it as an old king, forgive my hidden faults. Maybe at that point he's thinking back on all the landmines he stepped on. It has three sections, 6 verses on nature, 5 on God's word, and 4 on personal reflections. And it's actually a seamless narrative. Verse 6 to verse 7 goes from the pure penetrating light of God's of the sun to the pure and penetrating light of God's word. 11 to 12 goes from the penetrating power of God's word to his own awareness for the need for God's word to cleanse his heart. And so there's three sections. Creation speaks, God's word speaks, God's cleansed servant speaks. And the psalm brings together the reality and glory of God revealed in his cosmos, the creation, his word, the Bible, and then his servants, redeemed humans. But I want to focus on today on the mind and worship, and all the feelers in the room groan collectively as I say that. Say, Terry, we put up with your tendency to rationality in your sermons. Don't bring that stuff into our worship. Leave that to us feelers, the experts. And I'm kidding. I never met a feeler who didn't think or a thinker who didn't feel. But we do tend to group ourselves into feelers and thinkers. My wife groups me clearly into the thinker, and she groups herself clearly into the feeler, but she's actually a good thinker, and I'm not as good a feeler, but I'm getting better. The most famous conflicted person in Western media culture in this regard is Spock, who had the misfortune of having a Vulcan dad and a human mom. But if you've watched the Star Trek series, you see that his struggle with mind and emotion is actually his strength, even though it's a painful process to deal with. Every human is this mind-emotion hybrid. Some lean thinking, some lean feeling, but all thinkers are feelers, all feelers are thinkers. And I say this because if you lean feeler, you might find it easier to enjoy worship in certain ways than the one who leans thinker does, and vice versa. Christy and I were at a naval base at a chapel service in July, and I was worshiping like I like to do. And Ernest knows I like to worship like this, you know, sitting. And so I was worshiping like I like to do, and the guy behind me became very concerned. He's like, "Are you okay?" And I'm like, "I'm great. I'm enjoying worship here." And he's like, "I wouldn't worship like that." When I was a sophomore at Wichita State on the sidelines of a football game, my defensive back coach, Coach Zalesnik, we called him Coach Z, was a great person, but he was a passionate man. He was an emotional leader. Some would say he was crazy. And I was at one game, I was off the field, I was on the sidelines, I was standing, thinking, watching, and I was intensely involved in the game like I like to do. I was like this. I was watching. And Coach Z came by, and he literally had blood dripping from his hands because he smashed him on the face mask of another helmet. And so he looks at me and spittle flies as he turns his head. "Williams, are you fired up?" I'm like, "Yeah, can't you tell? Look at me. I'm standing here looking at the game." Coach Z looked crazy, but behind all the passion, he was thinking. He was taking in data. He was making decisions. He was calling plays, putting players in and out. You couldn't tell it from the outside. Me, you couldn't tell I had any passion, but I did. It was mostly inside. We all need to learn into the wind that blows in our lives. Feelers need to use their minds to engage more than mere emotion. Thinkers need to use their minds to engage more than their rational brains. You say, "Well, wait a minute, you cheated. You said feelers and thinkers both need to use their minds," and we do. We need to use our minds. We need to engage full creative energy, the force of our God-given wills, to choose our thoughts, to engage our minds, to worship God. We can't contain God in our minds, but the God who made our minds has given us limited access to who He is through the use of our minds. Like, for instance, David, let's go back to his psalm, David using his mind to worship. Now, David was a man of great passion. You can't read his psalms and think otherwise, but he also is a man who thinks deeply about things, and there's no contradiction or conflict there. So in this psalm, he uses his mind to contemplate what's called God's general revelation, the cosmos. General revelation is knowledge of God that's available to everyone everywhere. Some things about God can be known by what He's made. Paul said this in Romans 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God," David wrote. "The skies proclaim the work of His hands." Now, David's cosmology, his science of the cosmos, was not 21st century cosmology. And if the Lord tarries and there is a 42nd century someday, I assure you it won't be 21st century cosmology. Ours will be way outdated. But his view of the universe was accurate. And it always will be, no matter how many centuries man survives. David's view of the universe was accurate. And I quoted scientists 2 weeks ago who are drawn to God's glory by the study of the cosmos He's made. So maybe David's thinking back to his shepherd days. Maybe this is a poem he wrote as a young shepherd when he had lots of time to look into space and think. As he kept watch over his flocks, he had a lot more time to think than we do, or at least he had more time to think than we think we have. Try to find someone just thinking anymore. When's the last time you saw someone just sitting on a park bench or even walking, not on a phone? Now, I'm exaggerating, but not by a lot. And it's not new. My classmates used to go to sleep in front of the TV, and then they would wake up in front of the TV. But the difference was you couldn't carry those TVs around with you like you can now. But David had a lot of time to think, and his thoughts took him to great places in regards to relationship with God. He had a lot of starry nights to contemplate He had many hot days where he was just trying to find some relief from the seeking, scorching rays of the sun. And he took that mental energy and that emotional creativity, and he wrote this amazing comparison between the sun and God's word. His mental reflection, his thinking about what he saw, what he knew of God, caused him to write this psalm of worship. He used his mind to contemplate God's special revelation, the Bible. Special revelation is a term used to describe God speaking to us specifically through his word, the Bible, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he used his mind to come up with all these creative synonyms to describe God's word and its impact on his life. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives my soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They make me wise. The precepts of the Lord are right. They give my heart joy. The commands of the Lord are radiant. They open my eyes to what's real. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. So there's a lot of emotional energy here, but it's released by the full use of his mind to think deeply about how much of a treasure God's word is and how it's helped him personally. And then he uses his mind to contemplate relationship with God. So the cosmos to God's spoken word to his relationship with God. He said, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults." And he admits what we should all admit. We don't know, we don't know. And what we don't know can hurt us and often does. So God, please forgive my hidden faults. And then keep your servant from willful sin so they won't rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So he's asking God to help him have the will to obey. Keep me from willful sins. And as we discussed last week, David knows that limits equal freedom. And to throw off God's limits is to embrace slavery, not freedom. So he's asking God to forgive hidden sins, keep him from willful sins. His confidence in God's is in God's grace. Then he ends with, "May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing to you, God." And the Hebrew word translated words is the same Hebrew word translated earlier, speech. Creation poured forth speech. And so he wants his life, like the created order itself, to communicate God's reality and God's glory. And in a little while, we're going to sing a song that goes through this progression. God's created order speaks, then I want to speak. And his desire as you come to the conclusion of the psalm, this psalm of thinking and feeling, is that he wants his life inside and out to reflect worship. And that you see this in the use of the phrase, "the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart." Because Jesus said it, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he's asking for a full alignment of his life with the worship and the glory of God. C.S. Lewis was said to have spent much of his personal devotional time just thinking deeply about God's attributes. And he wanted his life and his heart to be shaped by the reality of God. And so he gave a lot of energy to just thinking about God. He said, that's C.S. Lewis. He could sit there and do that. He had more horsepower than I do. But it's not about trying to be smart like C.S. Lewis. I think from what I've read, he wasn't trying to become smarter. He was trying to become more childlike. Because as we get older and smarter, we lose the ability, the capacity for childlike wonder. And if you've read his books, you saw that he was always pressing in to going back to childlike wonder, to keep adult intelligence and go back to childlike wonder. Tuesday night, I was sitting with my grandson, Oliver, and he asked me about how owies get better. It's kind of a magical thing. You know, you get an owie and then it goes away. And so we looked at our hands and his owie and my scars, and I said, "Well, here's how your skin heals." And he got quiet and he just said, "Wow." And he went off to bed, and I was sitting there thinking about it. I looked at my hands, and I thought, yeah, wow. And this emotional response that came from him, wow, where did it begin? It began with a rational thought, a young boy's rational thought, curiosity, imagination. And we're not going to be free of technology anytime soon, so why not use it to draw your mind to God's greatness? Why not use everything out there to draw your mind to God's greatness? Watch shows on the cosmos. There's a lot of cool ones out there. If the narrator has an agenda, which they often do, ignore the agenda. Pay attention to what you're really seeing. I mentioned PBS has been doing what's called the Summer of Space in honor of the 50-year anniversary of the lunar landing. And if you watch the series on the planets, which I'd encourage you to do, you can see how fantastically diverse the planets in our solar system are. But you'll hear the scientists make bold claims, and then you'll hear them say, "Wow, we didn't see that. That completely changed how we view this. So if the narrators have an agenda, listen to them actually saying how often they're surprised. Or you can watch the great show, The Privileged Planet, and see how clearly the cosmos is designed. Or another recommendation, go outside, leave your cell phone inside, and stare at the stars and consider the heavens. Read the, when you come back in or before you go out, read the other great Psalm of David, Psalm 8. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, what you set in heaven, who am I that you would care for me? And it's a rhetorical question because he's not saying, surely you don't. He's saying, it's amazing that you do. Or if you can't bear to leave your phone inside, it'll get very lonely, then download Skylight, Skyview Light, or something like it if you have it. It's really cool, and you can point it at the sky and move it around. It'll show you the constellations and planets that you're looking at. Oliver, my grandson, on the same day we discussed Owie's healing, he asked about the sun because we were driving into the sun to his basketball practice, and he asked about the other planets. And he said, are the other planets in our solar system, do they have people? And I said, no. He said, well, then why did God make them? And I thought of a couple of reasons why from what I'd read and seen. And I said, because he wanted to. He thought it would be fun. And Oliver's reply was, like me making things with my Legos. Exactly, I said. And sometimes we try to bring emotion to our worship of God, and that can be good, not always. But what we want to do is actively bring all of who we are to worship, to love God. Love Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, the fullest exercise of your minds. We can, if we choose to, because God's made us this way, we can go in our minds to far places where our bodies can't go. We can go to other times and other places. That's a gift God's given us. We can't ever fully comprehend God, but we can, if we will, think very deeply about His nature, what's called His attributes. We can think about His wisdom, His love, His power, His holiness, His eternal nature, His creativity, on and on and on. We can look around us and see, and then with our minds, we can close our eyes, and we can think far thoughts about what He's made. The last chapter in Proverbs is about the wife of noble character. And the author lists a bunch of qualities this exceptional woman has. And in the end, he says this, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Here's a larger context. Earlier in the book, he gives warnings against the trap of the merely charming or merely beautiful woman, or man for that matter, who lack godly character. And so it ends with an appeal to focus mental attention on the qualities that matter most in a person. That's what wisdom does. I have a friend who took this chapter, and he thought about the chapter, read it every day, and he thought about it in regards to his own wife. He focused mental attention on his wife's qualities. What do you think happened at the end of a year? He grew closer to her emotionally. The relationship grew. You say, well, that can't be. You can't start with an exercise of the mind and grow closer emotionally. Well, of course you can. Because we are wired to be mental, emotional, volitional, willful beings. They're not separate things in us. I could ask for a show of hands I want, but who hates their food to touch on a plate? Don't raise your hand. Some people hate for their food to touch. But I have bad news for you. When it comes to mental, emotional, volitional, it's not like food separated on a plate. It's stew. It's all mixed together. And as you think big thoughts about God, as much as you can muster, as you use the imagination He's gifted you with, as you contemplate His greatness in every way you can, you're touching your emotions and you're touching your will, your capacity to go obey Him in the real world. So use whatever you can use. Use books, use videos, use music. Engage your mind to worship. As you do, your emotions and your will be touched as well. Now, as you reach out and try to understand more about God with your mind, reach places where you're thinking deeply about Him and you're looking up at the cosmos and thinking about billions of solar systems in our galaxy and billions of galaxies in our universe, and your mind gets blown. And sometimes when people's mind gets blown, as they think about God, like, how can God always have been? How can God have created everything? How does this sovereignty and human choice work? Their mind starts getting blown, and so what happens, unfortunately, is they begin to doubt God. And that's a sign of too much confidence in your own mental capacity. Because if you go out there and you get to the limits of your mental capacity, then just realize you've reached the limits of your mental capacity, and God is much, much bigger than that. Of course my mind's going to eventually be blown if I think deeply enough about God. Part of worship is having your mind blown, but it never requires us leaving our minds behind. In fact, in the Scriptures, you are told to maintain control of your mind. Don't give yourself over to pure emotion in worship. There are people who have gotten into the worship of demons when they've just emptied their minds and not held control over them. Worship of God requires loving Him with all of our minds. Never mind that your minds can't contain Him. You and I are going to be more transformed when our minds are filled more and more to the overflowing with thoughts of Him. James is going to come and talk to us about the painting he designed for our sermon series this year. And art touches both our mind and our emotions. So this is the painting. He's going to talk about it. And paintings like this, or art, comes to our minds and our emotions through our eyeballs. So photons are bouncing off this image, and your retinas are collecting those photons, and your brain is turning it into an image. Not a very romantic way of thinking about art. So all you have to do to see this is just don't close your eyes, just look at it. And if your retinas are working and the lights are on, you're going to see it. But if you want to be impacted by what you see, there has to be another step. Your retinas have to collect the photons, your brain's going to automatically turn into image, then you have to use your will, your mind, to put yourself there. And that's a great example of what it means to walk through God's world and to see it as God's world. To look at the Bible as a single narrative, to use your mind to read the Bible and to put yourself there. As you walk through the world and your brain, your mind starts telling you one thing, or culture telling you one thing, to stop and say, this is my Father's world. You can do that. And the more we use our minds in worship, the more we use our minds in reading the Bible to put ourselves there, the more our worship and Bible reading will impact our lives in transitional way and in transformational ways. So, Jamie, come on up and talk to us about your art.
So, as Terry said, this is the painting that's been present since about May is when I finished it. And I painted it to go along with what we've been talking about and will talk about until the end of the year as another way for us to internalize what we're learning. You know, Terry, as he said, talks in words, and he uses the words up on the screen in Scripture to speak to us. And imagery kind of does the same thing, but in a different way. It uses symbolism, engages our minds in different ways, and so that's just another way for us to maybe bring truth home to you. That's the desire, my desire in painting it for you guys. I explained this in May, but it's been a while, so we thought it'd be good to go over that again and kind of remind you of what it means. So in short, this image is a story of the Bible. It starts in the garden in the lower left, and that's symbolized by the tree. And God, right off the bat, says, walk this way, and that's indicated by the arrow. He's saying, this is the way I want you to go. And we do, very, very briefly, and then we don't. We kind of veer away. We follow our own way. We sin. And we stray from the direction that He has pointed us in, and the world as a result is broken. The cracks in the ground in the painting represent this fracturing of our world brought about by sin, and the mountains and the dead land represent life apart from God. But God is faithful, and He chooses a people, and He commits to them, and He blesses them despite their repeated and kind of predictable rejection of Him. The people of Israel, his chosen people, they are given life despite their sin. And I've shown that here through the green that is along the path. Even though that path isn't going straight, it's continuing to stray from the direction that God told us to go. And so that path, it winds through history, and God continues to be faithful even as it continues to wind away from his will. He's faithful when repeatedly Israel attempts not just to go their own way, but to fix their own mistakes. And I've indicated the stitches in the cracks in the ground as they're really kind of puny efforts to fix what they've broken, because that's what our efforts are. They're really minimal. They might be well intentioned, but they're laughably inadequate. And so he is faithful even through that. When Israel repeatedly embraces their own way and rejects his. And so then Jesus comes, and we see that in the white disc indicated in the middle of the path. And he comes and he changes everything. He comes into this world, and life begins to seep into the cracks of the world, and the green begins to spread. And then we see the fractured pieces of the world, not fixed, not erased, but transformed into beautiful things, into gems, into stained glass. And we see that in the upper right corner of this part of the painting. And that's where we are now. That's where we are in the world. The world has not yet been completely remade, but it is beginning. And those of us who have chosen to follow God were broken things and are being made new by his really careful and perfect and tender touch. We're being mended. We're being reformed into something new. And then finally, in the distance, we see the city of God, the new heavens and the new earth, beautiful and inevitable. So taken all together, this is what we see in the Bible, a story, a cohesive and coherent story where God is the hero, and it's got a beginning, a middle, and an end. So why did I choose to use this painting for this year? Why did I paint this? For me, when I see the Bible as nothing more than a random collection of unrelated parts, it's really easy for me to kind of get into a headspace where I pick and choose what I think is relevant to my life. But when I see the Bible as this intentionally written narrative, it's easier for me to trust that all of the parts, not just those that I easily understand, are trustworthy and true. It bolsters my confidence in the wholeness of Scripture. And so hopefully when you see this image, it will help you do the same.